Today, we are continuing our new series in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible there, if you have one of the pew Bibles, you'll find the place we're up to in page 833, I believe it is. For the last 3 weeks, we've been in the prologue to John, which is like his big introduction to the book, and where we've had John, the writer, introduce us to his good friend Jesus, and begin to tell us all kinds of wild and wonderful things about Jesus. He says this, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he's claiming that his friend Jesus was there in the beginning and is God himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator God, Jesus, his friend. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Sometimes we make Jesus small in our minds, and he's just a guy. He's just a teacher. He's just a man. But John wants us to see that, yes, he is those things. He's a man. He's a teacher. But he's so much bigger than just those things. He is the creator. He was there in the beginning. He gives life and light to all. He is the light that shines in the shadow. We can call this, I like to call this big Jesus theology, right? He's massive. He's bigger than we think. Verse 10, John tells us this, that he was in the world, that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. He was rejected when he arrived. They crucified him. The giver of life went to the cross for us. Verse 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. That word is important. He gave the right to become children of God, adopted into the family of God, the Father. And so this is what we've seen so far in the prologue. I, years ago now, went to concert. I was trying to think of, like, what's the favorite concert that I went to? And I think it would have to have been Bon Iver at the Tivoli. It was incredible. One of those experiences. It was just glorious. And I remember there, if you've ever been to like a big concert like that, there's always a couple of support acts beforehand. And it doesn't matter how good they are. You're just waiting for them to get off the stage, right? Hurry up. This is like, I don't care. I'm sorry, but I want to see, I'm here to see the other guy. When is he coming, please? It's just not how it works, right? And today, we're going to be hearing two stories from the man who was the warm-up act for Jesus, so to speak. He was the forerunner, a man named John the Baptist. Not John the Apostle writing the book of John, a different John, two guys, two Johns, a bit confusing. But this is what we read in the prologue 2 weeks ago now about this warm-up act, John the Baptist. Verse 6 says that there was a man sent from God, a man sent by God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So it was his job to say, guys, there he is over there. Not me, that guy. Jesus. He is not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And so today we're going to be hearing the story of John the Baptist, his role in the story as a witness, as the witness to the light. Because the reason this is important for us is because encountering Jesus Christ for ourselves involves us encountering the witnesses to Jesus for ourselves. We need to see Jesus through the eyes of those who saw him. We need to encounter John the Baptist and see Jesus as he saw him. And so today, that's what we're going to be praying for, that we'll learn from the story of John the Baptist. We've got two stories today from his life. So let me pray for us before we jump into our text. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth that you are the light come into the world, that you are the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand you and cannot overcome you. Lord, we pray this morning that your light would shine. It would shine here in this world, and it would shine here in us, in our hearts, Lord. Would you be real and make yourself known this morning, I pray, through your word, and teach us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most influential theologians in the last 2,000 years of church history, there's a whole bunch, but one in particular from the 1500s, is a French fellow who lived in Geneva, a man named John Calvin. And he began his massive seminal works, the Institutes of the Christian Faith. He began that book with these words. Well, this was at the start somewhere. He says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid," so if it's real wisdom, right, "it consists almost entirely of two parts, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves." Translation: if you want to be wise, you need to know who God is and you need to know who you are. If you want to be wise, you need to get your head around who it is that God is and who it is that we are, which means that until we kind of get a sense of who God is and who we are, our lives will be marked by foolishness. We will be fools. We won't be living in line with ultimate reality. We talked about this a bunch in Proverbs, didn't we? Right? We'll be living out of step with the way the world actually is. And so we'll make really bad decisions with our lives because we're not living how our life is designed to live. So who is God? That's a very important question. Who am I? That's a very important question. These are two identity questions. Who am I? Who is God? Because until we can work those things out, we'll be fools in the world. In our passage today, we're going to learn from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a man that Jesus himself said is the greatest man ever to be born of a woman. If Jesus says that about you, that's a big deal, right? This guy is the greatest man to be born of woman, he says. High praise from Jesus. And so we're going to learn from him this morning in his role as the witness and think through this concept of identity. And so here's what we're going to learn from him. I've got three big ideas. To be wise, you need humility. Humility to know who you're not. You need confidence to know who you are. So humility to know who you're not, confidence to know who you are, and the clarity to know who he is. Humility, confidence, and clarity. Knowledge of self, knowledge of God. The first two are pretty tied together, obviously, but we'll go through one at a time. Firstly, the humility to know who you're not in this world. Let's see what we see in the text. Verse 19 starts with the words, "This is the testimony of John." This is the testimony of John. But just before I go on, I just need to give a little bit of background as to who John is and how he got there and his story, because there is a bit to say here. Firstly, John is Jesus' own cousin. So they are cousins. They've known each other all their lives. And John's birth was foretold by an angel in the same way that Jesus was. Do you remember the story of Christmas, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, telling Mary, "You're going to have a baby boy"? The same thing happened with John. John's parents, his dad, Zechariah, was a priest serving in the temple when an angel appeared to him and said, "Guess what? You're going to have a baby, a miraculous baby," because he's an old man and his wife is an old lady, a miraculous baby. And let's go to the passage now in Luke 1 and we'll see that moment. We actually went through this story not long ago in our Christmas series back in December. So you can actually go find all of this back in December in our Christmas series. It said, "There appeared to him," this is John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, an old man in the temple, "there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you shall call his name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him. This is important. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him. Go before who? He'll go before the Lord. He'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then the story plays out just as the angel says, John is born miraculously to an old woman, and he becomes this incredible, great preacher in the region of Israel, in northern Israel. And he made this incredible impact, preparing the way for Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And so that's who John is. And the story picks up here when John is preaching in the desert. Verse 19. I'll pick up the story there. It says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews back in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. By the way, that's an interesting thing to say because the prophecy just said that he would be, go in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus later will say that he represents Elijah. But John here says, I'm not actually physically Elijah. I'm my own person. But he has this, he bears the mantle of Elijah's ministry is maybe one way to say it. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And then jumping down 28, all these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so you got this man in the desert, this preacher, a wild-looking fellow. He's eating locusts and wearing weird clothes, and he's a bit odd. And his role out there is to prepare the people for the coming king. He's the support act. He's the warm-up guy, right? And he's got a very simple message. Repent. Repent, because the king is coming. He's almost here. Get yourselves ready. Repent of your sin. Pay attention, because God is coming. The king is coming. And he stirred up such an incredibly significant movement in the desert that all the way down in Jerusalem, the religious elites send out a delegation being like, go figure out what's happening up there, because this is crazy, what's happening. Find out who on earth this guy is. And so they get there and they say, okay, what's going on? Who are you? Look at his answer. His answer is strange. If anyone does this to you, you'll probably be angry with them, right? When someone asks you who you are, don't start by saying who you're not, which is exactly what he does. Do you see that? Who are you? I am not the Christ. Okay. Thank you for that piece of information. I think that's a bit weird, right? But in John's mind, he wants to be crystal clear. The fact that he's made such an impact goes to show just how significant this guy is. He wants everyone to know. Just so you all know, I'm not him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. Because the word Christ that he uses here is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Messiah, right? So those two words are translation. And the word Messiah summarizes all of the prophetic hopes in the Old Testament of a coming Savior King. One day, there'll be a guy, he'll be a king, he'll come and he'll rescue us. And this, it just kind of, it's this big word that means the expectations. And at this time in history, when Jesus was alive and John the Baptist were alive, the expectations of the Messiah walking through the front door were sky high. Everyone's waiting for him. Where is he? Is he here yet? Because they had been conquered by people after people. At the moment, it's the Romans. The Romans are have conquered the Israelites. And so they're waiting for someone who's going to come and rescue us from this foreign invasion. Where is the Messiah? And then you got this guy out in the desert building this movement. And everyone's like, I think that's him. And they're coming out in droves to be baptized by him, which is why the first thing out of his mouth is, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not the Savior. John had the humility to know who he's not. This is really, really, really important for us because each and every one of us is going to face the temptation to make ourselves more important than we actually are, to elevate ourselves, to elevate our station, to grasp for more than we are. It's the human condition, right? We all kind of want to be the center of the world, don't we? We all want to be kind of the center of the universe. We all live our lives kind of assuming that that's how it works. I'm the hero of the story. I'm the main character. Everyone else is a side piece on the on the stage of the world, right? Ultimately, what it is that we want to be God. We want to be all-powerful like him. We want to be all-knowing like him. We want to rule and reign like he rules and reigns. We want to be the boss. Of course we do. It's sin in us. This is why everyone in this world is so obsessed with money. What is money? Money is a way in which we think we can get control of our world and be our own little gods. We can have security and we can do what we want. That's why everyone is obsessed with accruing power. Why? So we can rule and reign over our own little kingdom. We can be our own little god. We want that power. We want that control. We want to play the role of God in our lives. Guess what? You're not God. You're just you. That's actually really good news because you would make an awful God. And your life works a lot better when you know who you are and you know who God is. It's how you not be a fool, says John Calvin. We said when we started the series that the Gospel of John is marked by these seven big statements of Jesus. I am, I am, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am, I am, I am, I am. These seven big statements Jesus makes. What does John say? I am not. I am not. I am not. And same is true for me and you. We've got to say with John, guys, I am not the bread of life. I'm not solving anyone's hunger. I am not the light of the world. I can't conquer the darkness like God can. I'm not the door. I am not the good shepherd who shepherds the sheep. Jesus is alone. I'm not the resurrection and the life. He is. I can't save anyone from death. I am not the way, the truth, and the life. I get things wrong. I lie sometimes. I am not the true vine. I'm just me. Now, who am I? Made in the image of God. I am loved to death by God, even death on a cross. I am sent into this world as an ambassador for him, bringing the message of the light and the darkness to the world. But I'm not the chosen one. Neither are you. I do not have to try and be God. I can just accept, and not just accept, but I can actually embrace my God-given limitations to just be a person and not try and be everyone's savior. Do you fall into that trap? And try and be everyone's savior. You can't do it. You're not God. It is fruitless to try, and it's actually sinful to try. Stop pretending like he has called you to be everyone's savior. He's called you to love. But he's called you to love within your human limitations. You are not the Christ. You are not God. You are not the center of the universe. You are just one person called to love one person at a time. So have the humility to know who you're not. You're not the center. Stop putting those expectations on yourself. God is not doing that. Have the humility to know who you're not. You're not the center of all things. But have the confidence to know who you actually are. Verse 22. So they said to him, who are you then? right? I love that they're so exasperated at this point. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Like, we can't go back and say, okay, he's not the Christ. We actually need to tell them something. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he said, this is his answer, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says that there'll be a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. And John points at himself and goes, yeah, that's actually me. I am the voice of one in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. So John here, he knows crystal clear what his job is in the world. He knows his place in the story. It's my job to get people ready and then get out of the way. I'll get people ready and then step back, fade into obscurity. That's my job, right? I'm no one's savior. It's all about him. It's not about me. Later on in the Gospel of John, we see these wonderful words in John 3:30 where he says, he must increase and I must decrease. This is a guy who is who holds so much power, so much privilege, so much reputation. And he goes, it's not about me, it's about him. And so I've got to get out of the way here. He's got to increase, which means I've got to decrease. And how many of us think, he's got to increase, but it'd be awesome if I could increase too. Maybe we can both increase together, right? No. Every Christian leader needs the same attitude, right? It's not about me, it's about him. Every Christian needs this attitude. It's not about me, it's about him. He needs to increase, I need to decrease. No one needs to remember my name. I am not the bread of life. I am not the way, the truth, and the life. He is. He must increase. And so John says, he looks at this passage in Isaiah 40. Again, everyone knows this passage in the Old Testament. It's incredibly important. About this prophecy of this one who would come, the voice in the wilderness. And John goes, yeah, that's me. That's my job. And like John, we need the same kind of confidence that he has to know our place in the world. Where do you fit in the story of God? What's your role in all of this? Who are you? If I was the delegation, right, sent from Jerusalem, I need to tell them something. Who are you? Like, I'm not the Christ, okay, but who are you then? Who are you? Yes, John had this incredible, unique role. There was only one of him. So what about us? What about you? Well, God has given us a role to play as well. He has given us an incredible privilege. The Bible teaches us to say things like, I am created in the image of God, which means that I am not an accident of a cold, uncaring universe. I'm a person, personally designed. There is only one of me. I'm unique. God made me on purpose. He made me for a purpose. There are things in this world that only I can do, and God has made it that way. I am created in the image of God. Secondly, I am a child of God. We just read before, didn't we, that he gave those who received Jesus, received the right to become a child of God, become adopted into his family. So I can say, who am I? I'm the son. I'm the daughter of the God of heaven. That's who I am. I'm the prince. I've been adopted into the family of God, and I'm dearly loved by my father. That's who I am. And finally, I've been sent into this world. The Bible teaches us to say, as a Christian, I am an ambassador for Christ, living in foreign territory, but representing the king. That's who I am. I have a king who I represent in this world, everywhere I go. And so as Christians, guys, we need to have the confidence to know who it is we are. We're created by God in his image, unique. We're loved, adopted, and we're sent on a mission. So let's have the confidence to remember who it is that we actually are and live that out in our lives. But finally, and I think probably most importantly, yes, humility to know who we're not. Yes, confidence to know who we are. But man, we need clarity to know who it is that he is. That's what it all hinges on. Verse 24, and we'll go right through to 34. So it'll be a bit of text. It says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? What are you doing dunking people out here in the desert? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you, so Jesus is in the room at this point apparently, among you stands one that you don't know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, so again, next morning comes and rolls around, and he saw Jesus coming towards him. So this is an important moment because this is the first time we see Jesus appear on the stage in the story of John's gospel. This is the first time we see him. Next day, Jesus is coming towards him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one, a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's almost certainly an allusion to the baptism of Jesus, which doesn't appear in the Gospel of John, appears in the other three Gospels. But in the story, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, comes onto Jesus. And John's saying, I bore witness. I saw it. I saw it, right? I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. So what does John first say about Jesus? He walks onto the stage and he points. He goes, behold, look. Behold just means look, right? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now today, in our culture, the idea of a lamb, other than an Aussie at a barbecue who loves lamb, right, doesn't really mean much to us. However, to the Jewish people in the first century, the idea of the lamb, it's like an avalanche of meaning. Why? Because the Jewish people, if you read the Old Testament, they had been programmed, intentionally programmed, to connect lamb and sacrifice for sin, a substitute sacrifice in my place. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, you'd remember the Passover lamb. The story of Exodus, what happened is the 10 plagues of Egypt kind of escalating against Pharaoh, and it culminated in the death of the firstborn child in each house. The angel of death passed through Egypt. But God gave them instructions. He said the curse would skip or would pass over, which is where the word comes from, pass over the houses that had painted their door with blood from a lamb. So literally, a lamb would be killed, the blood put on a door, and the people in that house would hide and shield themselves behind the blood and would be rescued from death. And John goes, guys, the Lamb of God's here. The Lamb of God is here. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 makes it clear for us. Paul explicitly says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb. He is the blood on our door that saves us from death. The prophet Isaiah also spoke of a lamb, this idea of this servant who would come and suffer for us, the suffering servant. I won't read the whole thing, but maybe just two verses here in the middle. The lamb led to the slaughter. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is a prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ to say there'd be one who would come, who would bear our sin, and who would do so willingly. He's not going to resist. He would go to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. And finally, the temple sacrifice in Leviticus and Deuteronomy of a lamb to be slain for our sins. Right, it's a sin offering. Hebrews then, in chapter 10 in Hebrews, makes it really, really, really clear that these sacrifices that were happening for sin were never about the animals. It was always pointing forwards to the one who would come to be the full and final sacrifice for sin. Let's read a couple of verses from Hebrews 10. This makes sense of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So every year, the people had to kill a lamb for their sin. And so there's a continual reminder, we are sinners and we need God's forgiveness. Every year, they had this really visceral reminder of that fact. Check this out in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to take away sins. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament weren't themselves atonement. They were pointing us forwards to Christ. Verse 10 says this, we have been sanctified or made holy. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or made holy, once for all. Those who are made perfect by one sacrifice. Jesus is that once for all sacrifice. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking over, he points at him and he says, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. He is the sacrifice for us. This is our willing substitute. God doesn't, when we come to him and we seek his forgiveness, God doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug. He doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't laugh it off and say, don't worry about it. He doesn't excuse it. Those things that you've done, those things that I've done that bring us regret, those things that haunt us when you're lying in bed at night and you remember those dumb, awful things that you've seen or participated in, those regrets that you have, right? The way you've hurt people, the way you've self-justified and deflected and blamed others for your own sinful, selfish decisions. God doesn't take that sin and say, well, as long as you're sorry about it, that's okay. That's not what's happening here. The mercy of God that comes to us in Christ is deeper and richer and more solid than that. He is not turning a blind eye. He is paying for it fully and finally. This is what 1 John 4 tells us. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God. So the message of Christianity isn't just love God. That's just another thing that you're going to fail at. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. And he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So yes, of course we're called to love God. But that's not the basis of anything. He is our sacrifice. Which means today, you can stand before God clean, forgiven, fully and finally. You can be free of the weight of your failures, the free of the weight of your regrets, that past that haunts you, be gone. Your guilt, your shame cannot and will not define you. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Spurgeon said it like this. Spurgeon's an 18th century preacher from London. He said this, when I think of my sin, I think you'll resonate with this, at least I do. When I think of my sin, it seems impossible that any atonement should ever be adequate. But when I think of Christ's death, it seems impossible that any sin should ever be so great as to need such an atonement. There is in the death of Christ enough and more than enough. There is not only a sea in which to drown our sins, but the very tops of the mountains of our guilt are covered. Your sin is not merely forgiven, it is dealt with forever. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the good news of Jesus. You're not merely forgiven, but your sin is gone. Psalm 103 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our guilt from us, our transgressions from us. And so this calls for a definite response from us, doesn't it? This is no cheap forgiveness. This is costly grace. The cost is not borne by us, but by him. The cost is the blood of Jesus. Our part, the role we play here, is repentance. We turn from our sin, we turn to him. And we open up our hands and we say, give me the gift of forgiveness. 1 Peter 2 says it like this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. So this is the invitation for every single one of us in the room. You're straying like sheep, return to the chief shepherd, the overseer of your soul. Return to him. He sent his son to come get you. But you need to respond. You need to return. So today, I'm going to encourage you, have the humility to know who you're not. You're not God. You're not the center of the world. You're no one's savior. But remember who you are. By faith, a child of God, created in his image, sent into this world with a purpose. Remember who he is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and gives us a whole new start. Who of us doesn't need a new start? His mercies are new every morning. Which means today there is mercy for us, new mercy. And tomorrow morning when we need it again, there's more mercy waiting for us then. Like a good father, he loves us so well. So let me ask you, have you come to him? Have you given him your sin and received the gift of his forgiveness and grace? Because today would be a great day to take that step. If that's you, I'd love the chance to talk to you after the service and hear a little bit about your story with where you're at with the Lord. Would you close your eyes? I'm going to finish with just a reading from Revelation 7, and then we'll pray. This is Revelation 7, 16 and 17. says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are both the Lamb who was slain for us and our shepherd. You guide us to streams of living water. You wipe away the tears from our eyes. Lord, you take us towards life, fullness. Lord, and sometimes you do that against our will, Lord, because we're still running towards death and darkness. But Lord, you love us enough to grab us and pull us into safety. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful gift of who it is you are for us. You're not just our maker. You're not just our king. But you're also our savior. Lord, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Which means you're the Lamb who takes away my sin. I pray today, Father, that each and every one of us would receive that truth and have the humility to know who we're not, confidence to know who we are, the clarity, the crystal clarity of who it is you are for us. Lord, I pray for those in the room today who you are calling by name. You have your hand on them. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't let them go. Lord, would you show them your love today, I pray. That in this is love, not that they have loved you, but you have loved them and sent your son for them. So I pray for your hand upon them now, Lord. Would you bless them and help them take that next step of faith, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks.